Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So we consider how Jesus is born of a virgin. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the way that you orchestrated the incarnation of your Son, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we interpret your scripture, as we consider the faith and strength of Mary, the quiet faithfulness of Joseph, the way that your Son was born into this world and born into our lives as a result. Bless us as we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mary had the enormous blessing, the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was a virgin then. The enormous blessing of carrying, birthing, and raising, bringing up the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite the idolatry and the superstition that has followed her, it's hard to think of a saint who has been more idolatrously honored than Mary. Despite that, we take our direction from Scripture. So the abuse of a thing does not preclude, it doesn't diminish, it should not affect the right use of a thing. The abuse of a thing does not take away the right use of a thing. And just because people pray to Mary, just because people dishonor her in that way, worship her, pray to her, that kind of thing, does not mean that we should neglect the things that Scripture says about her, that we should not learn from her, imitate her faith, and take to heart what the Scripture says about her. We take our direction from God's inspired word to understand the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth. So let's summarize this text. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her relative Elizabeth, pregnant there with John the Baptizer, God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in Galilee to Mary, a virgin who is betrothed to Joseph. They're engaged, they're betrothed, and Joseph is of the house of David. That's verses 26 and 27. The angel says to her that she is highly favored. Favor is the same word as grace. Mary has been highly graced by God. The Lord is with her, and so she is blessed among women. All the women who are blessed in God's great kindness and kingdom, Mary is blessed among them, verse 28. She's troubled by this, so it's this wonderful announcement, right? And it's a stark contrast that Mary is troubled by it, and she wonders what it means. And he discerns this trouble that's upon her and says, "Don't fear, Mary, don't fear, for you have found grace with God." So she's already highly favored. She's already found grace, but he assures her again, "You found grace with God." Verses 29 and 30. She's going to conceive, and she is going to give birth to a son. His name is going to be Jesus. That means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will receive the throne of his father David. Verses 31 through 32. Mary is getting wind that this guy is the Messiah, and that he is somehow coming directly from God. What will that mean? He'll rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, in verse 33. This is the promised Messiah whose kingdom is going to come upon this world. This child is going to grow up and be a great ruler, and his kingdom is not going to fall. It's not going to be split the way Solomon's was. It's not going to crash and burn. Of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. It's going to keep going. He is going to be called the Son of the Highest. Mary takes this new makes this news, little typo there, this news to be imminent. Imminent, it's going to happen right away. This thing is coming, it's going to happen now. This is not about later. This is not, she's betrothed to Joseph, and in 5 years this thing might come. She understands that this is happening, and therefore she wonders how it can be true, since she has not known a man sexually. In verse 34, the angel explains that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. That's how you're going to have this child, not with Joseph apparently. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her, and the holy child will be called the Son of God, in verse 35. Your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age. So we have two pregnancy miracles here, one by the Virgin Mary and then one from this older, barren, faithful woman married to a Levite, Elizabeth. And she is now 6 months along. Nothing is impossible with God, verses 36 and 37. Mary's response reveals her faith and humility. She says, "Yes, how's this going to happen? I've not known a man." Well, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," in verse 38. And then we move to chapter 2. When Quirinius was governor of the Roman province of Judea, Caesar Augustus, the emperor, called for a census. A census is what you did when you wanted to renumber everything and figure out how much taxes you were going to extract from the region. So taxes are here for Joseph and Mary. So they get up, and everybody gets up and has to go to their city. Joseph and Mary go to be registered in Nazareth. They go from Nazareth, to Judea, to Bethlehem, that city of David. It's verses 4 and 5. Jerusalem is also called the city of David, but David hailed from Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 17:12. So Mary gives birth there to her firstborn son. It says she wrapped him in these swaddling cloths, and then she lays him in a manger. That's a feeding trough of some kind of animal, probably cattle, because there was no room for them in the inn, or no room for them in the guest room where they were staying. It could be either way, but there's no room in that little place where they're staying, and there's no place for the baby. So they find this feeding trough, and they lay the second person of the Godhead come incarnate in this feeding trough of an animal, verses 6 and 7. So first consider the conception by the Holy Spirit. The origin and the destination of Gabriel shows the divine intervention necessary to accomplish the virgin birth. Look there in verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God." So God directly tells this high and mighty angel, "Go from me and go down to this unknown, obscure village in northern Israel to Nazareth, to a virgin there who is betrothed to a man." So he's sent there from heaven to this little place. Twice in verse 27, Mary is described as a parthenos, that is, a virgin. Twice it says, and that word can mean, in the original Greek, it can mean young woman. It also means virgin, but if you were, you know, you could, it could be either one. But her words put it beyond doubt. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary's a young woman. She's probably between 14 and 17. And the common age at that time for an Israelite woman to be married. And so she confirms she hasn't been with Joseph, and she has not known a man. That word "known," as it is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they bore a son. I believe it's Cain there in Genesis 4, 1. The miraculous nature of Jesus' conception is compared by Gabriel to the conception that happened in Elizabeth's womb in her old age. So different circumstance, but same miraculous power at work there, verse 36. So the virgin birth becomes a primary doctrine of the Christian. What's a primary doctrine? A primary doctrine is one that all Christians everywhere believe. As we confess the Apostles' Creed on a typical Lord's Day, in Advent, Christmas season, we read this definition of Chalcedon in most of the creeds, the ecumenical ones. Mary is mentioned as a virgin, cited as one. But a primary doctrine is one that isn't optional. You know, Christians don't have to agree about baptism. They don't have to agree about the eschaton, what's going to happen in the last things. They don't have to agree upon church government. We have all kinds of secondary, tertiary doctrines that believers disagree about. Christians do not disagree, about all the primary doctrines. The primary doctrines are the very heart of our faith. So if you're a Christian, you have to believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You have to believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. You have to believe that Jesus rose bodily. And interestingly, considered at this time of year, you have to believe that Jesus was born of Mary the Virgin. The virgin birth is a primary doctrine, and that's because the divine nature and the holiness of Jesus depend upon it. It's part of that circumstance. Jesus was born of a virgin. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, you know, the priesthood in Israel from the time that God called Moses and the priests started that Levitical priesthood, unlike the priests that were offering sacrifices at the temple, when Jesus was born, Jesus was the ultimate high priest, and he did not need to atone for himself. He did not need to offer sacrifices for himself, and therefore he could offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Jesus does not need daily, as those high priests, that's the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what they had to do. If you were a priest in Israel, you were set apart to this holy calling, but you yourself were sinful, as every Christian pastor is, right? I have to confess my sins exactly the way that you have to confess your sins. But Jesus wasn't like us. Jesus wasn't like the Levitical priests. He did not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all, not offering for himself, but offering for the people. He offered himself once and for all when he offered himself up. He had to be a spotless sacrifice. And he could not be a spotless sacrifice if he had the fallen human nature of Adam. He had to be born of a virgin. First century Israelites understood the biological nature of conception. And so Mary's question could be anyone's. Anybody would be asking, well, how is she going to have a baby? Like, that's not, we know how that works. And hence it was the question. And the answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, would satisfy the faithful Mary and the people who were waiting on God's word. But that would by no means satisfy most people in Israel. This was an absurd answer to unbelievers in Israel, you know, covenant-breaking members of Israel, or just skeptical or people with lesser faith who were not ready to trust God for it. The Sadducees, they were the dominant religious ruling class in Israel. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, were Sadducees. Now, there were some Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council in Israel that made the decisions, that oversaw the temple. You know, they were ultimately ruled by the Roman government, but the Roman government wanted things to go as smooth as possible. And so when they overtook a people, when the Romans conquered, they would leave many of the people, the indigenous people that were there before them, in place to make things simple. You guys collect the taxes for us. You guys be the best. You guys do our business for us. And then if you rebel against us, we will absolutely crush you and kill you and replace you. But if you can rule at our pleasure, that's fine. And the Sadducees were spineless men who were happy to go along with whatever Rome wanted. Remember what Caiaphas said, you know, it'd be better for us to have this guy Jesus executed, who's I know was an innocent man, but it'd be fine to scapegoat him than to lose our place in our nation. They were pragmatists that way. And all of them, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spiritual things. This whole thing would sound like complete nonsense. So if Mary's thinking, well, here I am, and I'm being told that the Messiah is coming to me, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow me, and I'm going to have this guy who's going to be a ruler, and you know who's going to believe that? hopefully my betrothed. We'll see how that goes. Hopefully my parents, my other 15-year-old friends, my, you know, I don't know, right? My Sabbath study group, are they going to, what are they going to believe when I tell them that this is happening? Think about that. Thinking about that coming upon her and what's she going to say and do? She is not going to be a popular woman, not in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, not in Galilee, you know, not in Israel. It's going to be a difficult thing. Mary trusts in God anyway. So you see the strength of her. All these things are coming upon her suddenly. This announcement, we see in her song. You know, we're not going to go through it this morning, but you can read it yourself in chapter 2, verses 46 and following. All that Mary knows about the Bible, all the scripture that she has committed to memory, she knows what the Messiah means. She knows what he is here to do and what he's here to do and what he's going to do coming from her house, and she's weighing all of this that's coming upon her, and she receives it in faith. She knows that she needs a divine Savior. She knows that this Jesus, Yahweh saves, born of her womb, is actually coming for her too. The one who became like us from womb to tomb, the one who became a true man bearing our nature, born of a virgin, that he could die for us and pay the penalty for our sins and rise from death. Secondly, she's called blessed among women. Gabriel announces Mary has been given grace by God and is blessed among women, verses 28 and 30. Elizabeth is also going to call Mary blessed. And then Mary is going to realize that everybody is going to call her blessed. Verse 48 of her song, might as well read it. So rich. This truth's coming upon her. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. She realizes who she is, humble woman, and that 1,000, 2,000 here now, 2,025, almost 26, 3,000, 4,000, till the Lord comes back, all generations are going to look at Mary and say, wow, what a blessed woman. What a godly, faithful woman who's been given these great things. And look, she's right. Scripture is full of blessed women. We see Eve being told that her seed is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. We see after the murder of Abel, we see Cain begetting another man, given Seth, and her receiving that from the Lord and feeling blessed by him, knowing she was blessed by him. We see Sarah giving birth in her old age. We see Rebecca. We see Rachel and Leah, Moses' wife Zipporah, Hannah, the barren who gave birth in Samuel, Bathsheba, Abigail, married David, Ruth, the great ancestor of Jesus Christ, Deborah, we see Jael, the killer of violent pagan kings, we see Mary Magdalene, who cast those demons out of her, who met the Lord after his resurrection, we see Lydia, the fruitful woman in Philippi, Priscilla, we see Anna, and many, many, many more. All of these blessed women, Mary is blessed among them. She has the privilege of bearing and raising Jesus with the faith that God gave her to do it. It's hard for many Christians today to hear Mary's name without thinking of the idolatrous prayer, the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and so on. I know some of you might have been raised Roman Catholic or have Roman Catholic friends and have seen people praying or prayed yourself to Mary. It comes from verse 28, the greeting of the angel Gabriel, rejoice, highly favored one. That is translated, rejoice is also translated as hail. And then the word Mary was added in the mid-13th century, I think around 1250. So there would be no problem greeting Mary this way when you see her. You know, Lord willing, one day, right, you could say, hey, hail Mary, hello Mary, rejoice Mary, full of grace. We've called you blessed for many generations. Thank you for raising our Savior and being faithful to the station that he called you to. There'd be no problem with that. But because Scripture forbids necromancy is the act of contacting the dead, trying to connect with the dead, trying to pray to the dead. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, and elsewhere, Israelites and new Israelites here in the New Covenant are forbidden from praying to the dead. So praying to any departed saint is a sin. No one in Scripture prays to saints. No one in Scripture asks God to get a message to the deceased, who are apparently occupied with greater things. Now, you know, If the faithful departed, the ones that we love who have gone, all these great many heroes, brothers and sisters, who have died martyrs' death and who have lived and been faithful to the end and gone to be with the Lord, I mean, we know that they know what they need to know about us. What do they know? Well, we don't know, but we trust God, right? Do you know what you need to know? Does God communicate to you everything that you need for life and godliness through His Word? Well, of course. Does He assure your hearts with all of His promises? Do the people who have been freed from sin and gone to be with Him, their bodies go to the ground awaiting the resurrection, their soul goes to be with the Lord, are they comforted and they have the promises in heaven? Yes and amen. Of course. Even fuller, right? They have finished the race, fought the good fight. So they're in good hands, and we commit them. That's the language of Christian burial, is that we commit the dead into the Lord's hands. That is well and good, but we do not contact them. We do not pray to them. Apparently, they're busy with other things, with greater things. So we reject the false doctrine that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Christ, or that she is any kind of mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, it says in 2 Timothy 2:5. So Roman Catholic doctrines of Mary's Immaculate Conception, which is codified by a pope in 1854, made official doctrine, dogma of the church, is her assumption into heaven. Her Immaculate Conception actually is not about Jesus. It's the strange idea that Mary was conceived without sin. That when Mary's parents, whose names you do not know, and I forget, when they conceived her, that her mother was without sin. Or her assumption into heaven became official Roman Catholic doctrine in 1950. Her assumption into heaven is the idea that she didn't die. Now, we have a couple examples of that in Scripture, like Enoch, who was taken. But we do not have that exception. We do not have that description of Mary at all. We have that becoming an odd church doctrine in 1950. These are not found in the Bible, and they are contradicted by Mary's own confession that she needs a Savior. So Mary doesn't go, well, I'm sure glad to bear this guy for all of these other sinners who could really use one. But me, myself, I was born without sin, and I'm pretty immaculate still. Not at all, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary leads us in humility, in looking to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of her sins. This is a glorious, redeemed sister in Christ. Her initial virginity, Mary's initial, and it's fine to speak of the Virgin Mary. We're talking about her before she consummated sexually with Joseph. Her initial virginity obviously protects the identity of Jesus as conceived by the Holy Spirit and her faithfulness to God while betrothed. So she was a chaste woman. She did not sleep with Joseph before they had Jesus. I don't want to say before they were married, because I think they got married and then they had Jesus. They had that kind of wedding. It was a good wedding. It was the right kind of wedding for them. But she was pregnant already, and the tongues would wag. The tongues would wag locally. But her virginity protects the identity of Jesus in that we don't we don't have to explain the fight. No, Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin until after she had Jesus, and that protects Jesus's identity. Virginity within marriage, the idea of it is actually not faithful. It's not biblical at all. A virginity within marriage is a covenant-breaking withholding. Marriages that are not consummated sexually are up for annulment, because marriage consists of two things: a covenant between a man and a woman, and then that covenant is sealed or ratified. It is completed in the union, the sexual union of man and wife, when the two become one flesh. Paul commands husbands and wives. He says that the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And he commands husbands and wives not to withhold due benevolence in the King James. It's physical affection. It's sexual union. Not to deprive one another except for certain times of prayer and fasting. And then he says, come together again, lest you be tempted. So he says, in marriage, this is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. And it is a duty that you have to one another. Matthew's gospel says that Joseph did not know Mary until after she gave birth to Jesus, Matthew 1:25. So particularly points this out to us. It makes the point they did not consummate until after she had Jesus, which obviously implies that Moses did know Mary after the birth of Christ. As every married Israelite woman would want and ask for blessing, Mary went on to have more children, at least four boys and two girls. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. So it lists four brothers there of Jesus and mentions sisters, so at least two. An unscriptural view of sex drives the kind of scriptural interpretive gymnastics to have Mary be a perpetual virgin. Like, oh no, Mary must have got those kids. Joseph had kids and they came into the marriage, or stepkids. And it's like, no, it doesn't say any of that stuff. And it's all driven by this bad theology. Mary was not blessed because she was born sinless, because she was assumed and never died, or because she never slept with Joseph. All are false. She was blessed because she had glorious and scripture-filled faith. Again, reference to her wonderful song. She believed the word of God from Gabriel, and she magnified the Lord. Her song is called the Magnificat. It's Mary's song. It's Mary's poem. It's Mary's confession of faith, as it is, and it ties together countless different scriptural references about what the Messiah was going to do, which she heartily believed and had at her command to put into her own words. A remarkable woman. She believed the word of God from Gabriel. She magnified the Lord. Grace came to Mary through faith exactly in the same way that it comes to you. Mary trusted God through faith, and that's why she was graced. That's why she was blessed. She was blessed with this honor of carrying the Messiah because she trusted, because she had faith. When a woman in a crowd later yelled to Jesus during his ministry, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you," Jesus replied, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Luke 11, verses 27 through 28. So that person, I think it was a woman, yeah, yells out, "You are so blessed. Your mother, Jesus, the breast that you nurse at, the woman who bore you, is blessed." It's true. She was blessed. But Jesus says even more, and this doesn't dishonor his beloved mother Mary. This just points out the truth. It's even the person who keeps the word of God, who does it, is even more blessed. Mary agrees. The person who does it, that is a greater honor than even bearing him. Fear not. Lastly, Mary transforms in this profound announcement. We mentioned her trouble at the beginning. It's this incredible announcement, but Mary's like, whoa, this angel's telling me these things that are going to happen. It's very startling, and what's this going to mean? She's transformed as she hears, as she asks a question, a true question that can receive an answer, not a doubt that God can't answer, but a real question that he can. And she hears the answer, she believes it, and it's transformative. Her person, her faith grows, her person, her attitude changes. She is assured. She must be told not to fear in verse 30. Her question about how this is going to happen is certainly a good one. And it shows her willingness to hear and obey, even when the answer seems to generate many more questions than it satisfied. How's this going to happen to me? I've not known a man. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow and come to you, and your offspring is going to be called the Son of God. Okay. And how is that going to happen? And what is that going to mean? And yeah, it generates about a million more questions. But she's satisfied. She says, okay, that's what it means. That's going to happen. That's how I am going to bear this son. The fact the Holy Spirit would come upon her, it certainly did not mean that everything would be fine in the sense of simple, safe, and comfortable. Oh, don't worry about it. You know, just it's going to be fine. You can just relax. Not really. Now, she could rest in the Lord. That is true. But there's a lot of things that are going to come upon her that are not going to be in the least bit relaxing. And you can hear the promises. You can hear the counsel of God, the comfort of God, to fear not, echoing throughout her life. Joseph is going to plan to divorce her, and he's going to do it quietly, it says, because he's a just man. I mean, Mary has slept with someone, and he's engaged her, he's betrothed, which is a very committed thing. It says he was going to divorce her, so the divorce, the betrothal was so official that it amounted to a kind of divorce, and he was going to put her away quietly. He was not going to publicly shame her because he was a just man, he was a kind man, but he had every right to do so. Deuteronomy 22 verses 23 and 24 speak of potentially a capital crime for this kind of fraud, cheating on your spouse or cheating on your betrothed. Fear not, Mary. You know, fear not. Trust. This is going to be hard. Potentially, it's going to be really hard, and you're not to be overwhelmed with fear. Trust God even now. She would deal with all the slanders of fornication and dishonesty, as would Jesus. John 8, 41, Jesus is describing his origin, defending his ministry, and he describes these false teachers in Israel as being of their father, and they say, we were not born of fornication. Well, why are they mentioning fornication? Well, because word gets out that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, pal. No one believes him. And Mary would be slandered and attacked for being immoral when she was not. Fear not, Mary. Mary would give birth when they were out of town in Bethlehem. We sing these nice songs about Bethlehem. And there's a beautiful song. We'll sing the other version hopefully as well. Little Town of Bethlehem. But that would not be a nice place to have a baby. I would not like to have a baby or be the father of a baby being born in Bethlehem. Wouldn't choose it. I like professionals with about a decade of graduate school and that kind of thing, to nurses and professional care and indoor plumbing and heat and water out of the tap and, right, insurance. None of that was there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't even their home. It's not even where they were from. They were there getting registered for taxes. And she had nowhere, even whether it was an inn, whether it was a cave, wherever that manger was, you know, swaddling cloths, put Jesus in there. Fear not, Mary. God will provide for you. It is a scary thing, but put your trust in the Lord and be strong. She would receive these wise men, you know, shortly, a little over a year later. She would receive the wise men who came from the east, these great dignitaries. We don't know if there were three of them. There were three gifts. They were very expensive. These were mighty men. These were wise men who discerned from the star, and they figured out the prophecy. It's a mysterious thing that they came, but they were obviously powerful men, and they came to a powerful man, Herod. Herod, do you know who's being born in your region? And then those people come to Mary. They come to her house, Mary and Joseph, and say, wow, we're here to adore this baby boy, this king. Well, soon after receiving them, she is going to have to flee to Egypt for her life. They're going to have to run away as exiles out of their town then. So this is over a year later, and they're still terrified. They're still facing really difficult, adverse circumstances, now fearing for their life. And they're going to hear, they're going to learn that all the baby boys under 2 years old, fulfilling the prophecy in Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And Mary's going to have to deal with that. Like, they came from my son, and because of my son, because of our family, these children were slaughtered by this evildoer, by this Edomite, Herodian, wicked ruler who is trying to stamp out the seed of the woman. Fear not, Mary. Trust God. Simeon, the old man in Israel, when Jesus is a toddler at the temple, Mary and Joseph take Jesus there, and Simeon takes Jesus up into his arms and says, now I can depart. Now I'm ready to die because I've seen God's salvation. And he prophesies. He tells Mary that this son, this child is going to be for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sword, Mary, is going to pierce your own soul also. And she's thinking, a sword is going to pierce my soul? What is that going to mean? We know what it meant ultimately. We meant she's going to watch Jesus be crucified. Fear not, Mary. Fear not, for these things that are going to come. She stands as an example, obviously, to all Christian women to trust in God and not give in to fear. 1 Peter 3:6, Peter exhorts wives to imitate their mother in the faith, Sarah. Sarah didn't give in to fear. You know, she's leaving Ur, she's leaving Haran, she's coming to the promised land with Abraham, and she didn't give in to fear, but she trusted her husband and called him Lord and honored him and followed him. And Peter says, imitate your mother in the faith, Sarah, and honor and follow your husband, submit to your husband, and trust the Lord. Trust the Lord through your husband as well. And we would add Mary to that, right? Like, Mary is trusting God in the midst of these insane circumstances. She doesn't even have a husband yet. And she's receiving the counsel of God. She's listening to the angel who tells her, do not fear. Do not give in to fear. Mary obviously shows the entire church how to submit to the word of God. We hear these things. We anticipate hard things coming. We know the future has trials and tribulations. The present does as well, but we know things will come. And God says, fear not. I am with you. I came to you in the person of my son. If I didn't withhold the gift of my son, how will I not give you all things? And Mary has this beautiful line that should be in the heart of every Christian, especially this season. Behold the maidservant. The men could say, behold the manservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let us trust and dwell in God's grace like this season. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your perfect providence. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for the faith given to Mary, also the faith given to Joseph, for the way that you brought your Son into this world and preserved him and raised him up to be our Savior. We're thankful to you for the obedience that he learned as he grew in grace and knowledge as a true man, as a baby, as a boy, and then as a man, and gave himself for us on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.